As was said, you know, probably we're going to be getting our luggage out and getting ready for the feast, start getting our stuff out, and we're not taking any bows or any of that kind of thing. We don't have to do that anymore, but we are going to get suits and dresses out and try to make sure we take the stuff that's going to be appropriate for the weather where we'll be at, and look forward to participating in the feast there. And also, we have a special occasion. We have somebody that's going to be baptized at the feast, and that makes it an even more special occasion here, so, especially since we know the particular person since they were a kid. I'm not sure, was he born when we were there? Okay, so we've known him a long time. So he's got to be 24, and I think so we've known him a long time, and it's nice to be a part of his life in that very special way. Throughout history, the world has had what some might consider great cities. Throughout the history of the world, you've had great cities. There's been Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. There's been Babylon, one of the great cities of ancient times, and a city that was renowned. And Babylon still exists in our day, not as a city, but as a system that still permeates this world. You have Athens, that was a great city in its time with the Parthenon and all of those particular structures that were part of that particular city and its renown for its supposed golden age. You have Rome, that was the city that dominated the world for quite a long time. But, you know, as but that city is still a beautiful city, and it's well worth seeing. But it's, you know, it's just a city. You have Paris. Never been to Paris, but it's the most expensive city on earth, I've heard. And, you know, I would love to see that, but that's probably not going to happen in my time. There's London. London is a fairly old city. It's beautiful in certain ways, and we enjoyed seeing London back in 1992. And then there's New York City. Never been to New York City, but it is one of the world's great cities in 2014. It is a remarkable place. But you know, as you think about all these cities, cities come and go. Cities come and go. But one city that has endured and will endure for all time is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city with a long history. And it would appear to me that Jerusalem would have little significance, because if you see the city of Jerusalem, you look at pictures, it's not all that impressive. It looks rather, it looks like, living in California, what it looks like to me is Irwindale. If you've ever lived in California, Irwindale is a place where you had all this rock and gravel and sand, and there wasn't much to it. And you look at the city of Jerusalem, and it looks a little bit similar to that. And that's not to denigrate Jerusalem, but it doesn't look all that impressive. And compared to New York City or some of the other great cities in the world, it isn't all that impressive. And if it were not that God was focused there, we wouldn't focus there either. God is focused upon Jerusalem, and He brings out certain things about it in the Scriptures. Jerusalem was in existence in the time of Abraham. I'm not sure exactly what it was like, but it existed in Abraham's time. And living in Jerusalem at that time was a king, the king of Salem, the king of peace, that we would know as Jesus Christ. And he came out to meet Abraham, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 14. In Joshua's time, about 400 years later, we have... it was occupied by the Canaanites. At that time, it was called Jebus. And Israel was not able to conquer that particular city. Israel was able to conquer all around the city of Jerusalem, but they were not able to take the city of Jerusalem. So it remained in the Canaanite hands until the time of David, which is about 400 years later. The city fell to David around 1000 B.C., and after David's death, his son Solomon put together all the resources that David had accumulated and built the temple. He built the temple in Jerusalem, and that made Jerusalem an extraordinary city. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure that you could see from the distance, and it was a very made the city a very impressive place. As you look at the city of Jerusalem, it was controlled by Judah after the fall of the people of Israel. It was controlled by Judah until their fall to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And the people of Judah were carried away to Babylon, and they remained there until they were freed after the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus the Great. Cyrus made a proclamation and allowed the Jews to return to the land of Palestine. They did return, and they began to rebuild the city, and by 515 B.C. they had rebuilt the temple. But it wasn't the same temple. It wasn't the same quality of structure that had been there when Solomon had built the temple in his time. In fact, those who could remember the original temple wept because they were glad to see the temple rebuilt, but it wasn't the same structure. And they remembered what that structure was like. The Jewish people continued to control the city for the most part until it came time that they invited the Romans in to settle a political dispute between people vying and contending to be the high priest. And the Romans came in and settled it. "You'll be the high priest," they said. And so the high priesthood became a political office. It didn't necessarily, you know, if you happen to be a descendant of Aaron, fine. If not, we want our man in that position. And the Romans controlled things, but the Jews did not balk under the Roman leadership, and they rebelled against the Romans, and it all culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., And the Jews continued to live in the area, but it all fell apart in 132 through 136 A.D. as they rebelled against the Romans. And the Romans said, "No more circumcised men are coming into this city." So they stopped that, and it became a Roman city, a city that was no longer controlled by Judah. And it became a Christian city after the Romans. The Christians controlled it up until 637 when it was conquered by the Muslims. And then it was conquered by the Christians and in the First Crusade, and the Christians controlled it until 1099 B.C. And then the Muslims came back, and then they controlled it from 1187 to 1917. And at that point, the Ottoman Turks were defeated by the Allies, the British primarily, and the city came under the control of the British at that point. And eventually, it was controlled by Britain between 1918 and 1948. And then in 1948, Israel was established. Control was returned to the Jews. And as the Jews took over the area that was given to them, they didn't control the entire city of Jerusalem. They only controlled part of it. But the Arabs tried to wipe them out, and in 1967, the Jews regained control of the entire city of Jerusalem. So if you look at Jerusalem throughout its history, interestingly, it's been fought over 16 times. And it's been destroyed twice. It was destroyed by Babylon. It was destroyed by Rome. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times and captured and recaptured 44 times. So it's been a busy place as far as warfare is concerned. Jerusalem is not the largest or greatest city in the world, but it has been the location where there's been a great deal of contention. And the question is, why so much contention over this city that's not all that impressive? Why all this contention? I think there's a clear reason for that contention, and it has to do with the fact that ultimately the city of Jerusalem is going to be God's capital. It's going to be where the Son of God is going to reign. And the adversary knows that. The God of war knows this, and he is continually contending for control of that particular city. Let's think about Jerusalem in the present day. You know, someone begins to make a report about the city of Jerusalem, they'll usually say that Jerusalem is the headquarters for the three great religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It's not the headquarters for Islam, but it is the third most sacred city to the people of Islam. And the bone of contention among the adherents of these religions is something that is ongoing. They're vying and contending for control of the city. The Temple Mount in East Jerusalem is the most volatile of all. The Muslims control the 40 acres that comprise the top of the Temple Mount, upon which sits the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So those two structures are very important to the people of Islam, and they control that particular area on the Temple Mount. The Jews would like to have some control over the Temple Mount because their hope is to build a third temple. Will they? I'm not sure. Time will tell. Springing from the religious conflict over Jerusalem is the political strife that's not ceased for thousands of years. Back and forth between various groups of people vying and contending for control of the city. And that's been the case for 3,500 years. In our time, we have a resurrection of a 4,000-year-old feud between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. That feud's not over. It's hard to believe that they could carry on a feud that long, but people can. They don't forget. And who owns Jerusalem? Who owns Israel? Vying in contention for that. So added to the mix today are the modern sons of Esau and possibly the remnant of the Philistines. And in today's small world of instant news and increasing one-world thinking, the age-old conflict has embraced many other nations. All these other nations are sucked into it in order to try to bring peace to the area. And people are taking sides. Well, we support the Palestinians, or we support... I don't think anybody supports Israel. Everybody supports the Palestinians. The only ones that really support Israel at this point is the United States. So as you look at this, why is this happening? I said it's not happening by chance. And there's also prophecy that applies to this. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and look at verses 2 and 3. Speaks of Jerusalem here, and it speaks that it's going to be a place of contention. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples." All these surrounding people are mad and contending for control of the city, to destroy the Jews, to drive them into the sea and gain control of that whole area. It says, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and that hasn't happened in modern times, but it is coming. Verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." So Zechariah was given insight to see that eventually Jerusalem's going to be a stone of contention and all nations are going to be gathered there against it. There's going to be great warfare there as this prophecy is fulfilled. And this prophecy applies at different times and in different ways, but its primary application is to the time immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ. And it's being fulfilled today. We're not at the return of Christ yet, but it's being fulfilled today in a lesser way. As they describe these verses, the state of Israel has been under constant siege since its founding in 1948. And that's going to continue up to the return of Jesus Christ. And as you look at, the United Nations was very much a part of the establishment of Israel. And yet, the United Nations is adamantly opposed to Israel and seeks the expulsion of Israel. And they have all these votes about condemnation of Israel. And the United States is about the only one that stands up for them at this particular juncture. Let's go to Psalm 48, or I'll just refer to it. Let's not turn there. Interestingly, we'll eventually turn to this. In Psalm 48, verse 2, it refers to Jerusalem as the joy of the whole earth. And from the description we've seen here, with all the vying and contending, is it the joy of the whole earth? It's not. Not at this point, anyway. And as you look in the book of Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, and the carrying away of the people of Judah to Babylon, he also mentions this particular verse. And he talks about the destruction of the city, and he says, "All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And they say, 'Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the world?'" Look at this city. It's been destroyed. And you look at Jerusalem with all the vying and the contending and difficulties there. Is it the joy of all the world? Not at this point. Not at this point. As the end of the age unfolds, the focus will be upon Jerusalem. You know, if you think of all the places in the world, why Jerusalem? But it is going to be the focus at the end of the age. And as I've said, I think that focus is going to be there because God is focused there, because the Son of God is going to return there and set up his throne, and Satan is going to go to where God is going to set up his throne and seek to defeat God accomplishing his purpose. Of course, that's not going to happen, but it's going to be a place of great contention, and God is going to allow it to unfold. Let's go to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Christ is being asked about the sign of his coming. He's being asked about, how this is all going to unfold by his disciples, and he describes that. And then we come down to chapter 24, verse 15. And in verse 15, it's speaking of Jerusalem. And it's making a reference back to something that happened as described by the prophet Daniel. And the abomination of desolation, which took place under Antiochus Epiphanes as he introduced the Jupiter into the temple, sacrificed swine's flesh there and desecrated the temple. And basically an open defiance of God and sought to destroy the people of Judah. He set up the abomination which makes desolate. But he's telling us, you know, for you, living after that time. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," when you see that, that's something that you should be aware of, that times are getting quite serious. He says, "Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So if you're living in the land of Judea, you better flee when you see this happen. And the question is, will a temple be built, a third temple be built and established where they can set up an abomination that makes desolate? I don't know. I mean, there is an indication that you can sacrifice to God and just have an altar. But exactly how it's going to be set up, we don't know. This seems to talk about the abomination being set up, and it was placed in the holy place. Where is that? Will there actually be a holy place? So there are things that are going to have to unfold that haven't taken place yet. So it says, "Those who live in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Then there shall be great tribulation." Great tribulation to come. So it's telling us here that something horrific is going to take place here at the end of the age, and it's going to be centered on Jerusalem. You know, something terrible that causes people to flee. And it tells us here, like it says, it's, "For then shall be great tribulation," in verse 21, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." You know, as all of this unfolds, it's going to be a terrible time of suffering, a time of tribulation. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So if God just allowed everything to unfold the way that Satan wants it to unfold, there would be no flesh saved alive. Nowhere. Not in Judea, not in Europe, not in Asia, not in North America or South America, there would be no flesh saved alive. So the weaponry that's going to be unleashed at the end of the age is going to be remarkable. And it's going to bring about a destruction like we've never seen. In Zechariah, we read of Jerusalem and Judah, as we've said. And the Jews, and for all of this to unfold as God has laid it out prophetically, it was important that the Jews return to the land that God promised them, and which they did. You know, the British have been some of the most virulently anti-Semitic people in the world. They're very anti-Jewish, and there's only been short spans of time where they've been pro-Jewish. And one of those particular spans of time was in the time of Lord Balfour, when the Balfour Declaration was made, which allowed for the land of the nation of Israel to be formed. And that was a window of opportunity that's not there now. The British would never agree to this, but they did at that time when they controlled that particular land. So for this to occur, as God has prophesied, it's important that the people of Judah would inhabit the land. That's not the only place the Jews are, but that's the land that has been given back to them. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and it tells us a little bit about what's going to unfold at the end of the age in regard to the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." So the day of the Lord is that time pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And we talked about the seventh trump and some things that apply to us directly on the Feast of Trumpets. But the Feast of Trumpets really is talking about all the trumpets, not just the seventh one. The seventh one's an important part of it, but not the only part of it. The day of the Lord is going to be that time when all of those trumpets are going to sound. And the seventh trump sounding and the last plagues being poured out on the earth. That is the day of the Lord. And it's the time of God's intervention in world affairs. He's going to put a stop to Satan's rule and all of the madness that Satan incites. Verse 2 says, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So there are going to be a lot of people that suffer death in the city, but there's going to be a remnant left, and people are going to be fleeing and trying to get away from what's unfolding there. But all these nations are going to be brought to Jerusalem. All these armies are going to be gathered there. Chapter 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." So they're going to come up to the city of Jerusalem, and God is going to fight against them. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you." So when Jesus Christ returns, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. And as he touches down on that mount, that mountain is going to cleave in two. And Jesus Christ is going to walk across the valley, and he's going to go to Mount Zion, because Mount Zion is going to be that place where he's going to establish his throne. But all of these nations are going to come together to fight it out. And it is truly going to seem as if Jerusalem is a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." So that Jerusalem, is, as things unwind toward the end, is going to be the focus. So as part of the chain of events that follow the sounding of the seventh trump in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we find the Euphrates River mentioned. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And what's going to happen is, as you look at this, Christ is going to have returned. And let's just look at chapter 14 before we move on here. It says, where's Christ going to be at this time? The seventh trumpet has sounded, and Christ has returned, and the saints with him. And where are they? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Christ will be on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads, the first fruits, will be with him. They will be on Mount Zion. Now, my wife and I were discussing this today. Our impression has always been, this is all going to take place in the sky. But if you look at this, it's telling you, no, that's not going to take place all in the sky. The seventh trump sounded, Christ is going to come to the earth. And the seven last plagues are going to, he's on the Mount of Olives when the seven last plagues occur. And why are all these people coming up to Jerusalem? What's the attraction? What's the draw? Christ has returned. And they're going to go and destroy him, get rid of him, and gain control over the earth. So, we see this unfold here with Christ returning, setting up, getting ready to set up his kingdom. And it says in verse chapter 16, and it talks about the seven last plagues, which are part of the seventh trump. And it says in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the way is open, the river is dried up. There's nothing to block them. They're coming from the east. And it's a 200 million man army. Why would they come from the east? Think of the population of India. Think of the population in China. Large population centers, and they're going to make their way eastward toward Jerusalem. So they're coming from the east. And who the leaders of these forces are, it really doesn't tell us. And they're not the only army that's gathering there. The beast and the false prophet and their army are gathering as well. They're coming from the northeast, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. You know, the beast and false prophet aren't going to be real happy with the fact that Christ has set up his throne on Mount Zion. So verses 14 through 16, it says, for they are, so the thing is, this is all taking place. The river's been dried up. In verse 13, let's start there. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So demons are integrally involved with what's unfolding here, drawing all of these people to this great battle. For they are spirits of demons. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So these demonic spirits are drawing all these people, showing signs and wonders to draw them to Jerusalem for this final great conflagration. It's talking about the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And then it says in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So it's called Armageddon. But this isn't the place where the battle's going to take place. Armageddon is referring to a place about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the ancient town of Megiddo is there. And the town of Megiddo was a place that was one of Solomon's cities that he armed and made sure that it was a fortress. And so it's been there quite a while. But there's this great valley, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon. And there's a great valley there, and it's huge, and it allows for troops and armies to set up and stage things for this final battle. So what's going to happen is virtually all the remaining military forces on the earth are going to come to the earth, and they're going to gather at Jerusalem in order for this battle to take place. And you may say, well, why doesn't God just stop all of this? And the thing is, this is how it has to work out in order, and it's ultimately going to be the best for mankind, to put down all opposition to God as the kingdom begins. So it's going to be a terrible battle, and as it says in Matthew 24, there would be no flesh left alive if it weren't for the fact that God intervened to stop the madness. So the final battle isn't going to be at Armageddon, it's going to be at Jerusalem. We find out about that in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Now you may be thinking, oh man, this is just depressing. So there is a good side of this eventually. But this just lays the groundwork for what is to come. Joel chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those times and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So it's talking, they're going to be brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the valley of Jehoshaphat is where? It's not up in Megiddo, that's at Jerusalem. So they're going to be gathered there. And it talks about Israel. Yeah, Judah's involved, but it talks about Israel and their heritage. And this heritage that's been scattered among the nations. So they're coming up for this great battle. Let's go down to verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Cause all of your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And there's going to be great death and great destruction. And sadly, that's the only way that this is all going to be worked out. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 16. As this great battle unfolds, Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It's over." Everything is being accomplished as God desired. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and a mighty great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So the city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts, and other great cities in the world are destroyed. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, such each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague and of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So there, even though all this is unfolding, they're going to blaspheme God. They're going to resist God. They're going to fight God. And for that reason, God is going to come against them. And he destroys them with the word of his mouth, the word of his mouth, and they are destroyed. The book of Zechariah talks about the great destruction that will take place and the blood that will flow. And it's sad that that's the case, but all human resistance to God's plan and purpose is going to prove futile. And eventually all opposition will be put down. As you look at Jerusalem, it will be terror ravaged no longer. There aren't going to be bombers. There aren't going to be people firing rockets into the city. There's not going to be all the vying and contending. All of that will be over. As we look at the Mount of Olives, we know it has been a biblically significant location for 2,000 years, and we know that Christ is going to return to it. Christ rose from the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And then we find that God's throne is going to be established. We talked about Mount Zion, but Zechariah gives us a little more insight. Zechariah, let's go to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. You know, as you think about the city of Jerusalem, I would love to go to the Israel and see the sites and all of that concerned. But how many of us think about being at Jerusalem someday? It's something that occupies our thoughts. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will return to Zion. And if you look at Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is on Mount Moriah. And Zion is south of the city of David. That is Mount Zion. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Sorry, it's not the city of truth today. We don't know what, you know, many times we don't know what the truth is coming out of Jerusalem. It is the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And Jerusalem isn't the highest mountain in the world, the most significant mountain in the world. Really, in most places they'd be called foothills. They aren't that impressive. But it is the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. And it is the most significant mountain on the face of the earth because God dwells there. It would not be a holy mountain if God did not dwell there. And he's going to take up residence there. Let's go to chapter 14 of Zechariah, chapter 14, and look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Literally, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, that is toward the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, toward the Mediterranean. See, it is high enough of elevation to where that water will be flowing east and west. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And I think once that water begins to flow, the area around Jerusalem will no longer be have that dry and desolate look to it. It will begin to blossom and to bloom as it talks about the desert blossoming and blooming. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He's not going to be king over Jerusalem. He's not going to be king over Israel, but he's going to be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The Lord is one. And it will be a most wonderful time as that city is established. Let's go to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and let's look at verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast, I and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. You see, opposition is put down. Satan is removed. The Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh. And God begins to bring healing to the earth and its people. To begin to work with them, to begin to help them to be healed physically and mentally and most importantly, spiritually. So he's going to assemble all of these people that, you know, are physically lame or spiritually lame, those who are outcast for whatever reason, the afflicted. And he's going to heal them, and he will rule over them forever. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, that stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So God's going to reign over all on Mount Zion. That's where his throne will be located. Let's go to Psalm 48. We've mentioned this, but and we didn't read it. I just quoted it to you. But, I've been going through the Psalms, and it's been quite interesting. You know, it talks often about Mount Zion. It talks often about Jerusalem as God's city. And wonderful reflections for us as we think about the feast and what God's working out. Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." One of the wonderful songs we sing in the hymnal. "Great is the Lord," and so on and so forth. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." And you know, the whole perspective as you think about the city of Jerusalem and the temple and everything that's associated with it in God's throne is the fact that the people had to go up to Jerusalem. And when the temple of God was there, it stood most beautiful. They could see the temple as they got near the city. It stood out. It shone in the sunshine. And they could look to it. And at the time when it was established in Solomon's time, God dwelled there. The Shekinah glory had taken up residence there. That's where God dwelled on the earth at that time. And they were going up to God's city. They were going up to God's temple. Now, that's not a reality for us at this point, but it was a reality for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. That's what they looked to. For us, it's symbolic. It's all symbolic of what we look forward to. So great is the Lord in His holy mountain. Let's go down to in chapter 48, verse 9. And Jerusalem is a magnificent city. Why? Is it a magnificent city because it has a great railway system? Because it has an underground form of transportation? Is it a great city because of all the nice buildings and the streets? Is that what makes it a great city? No, it's just like any other city. A building is a building. A house is a house. An auditorium is an auditorium. A palace is a palace. But when God dwells in that palace, it's a much different thing. Verse 9 says, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Walk around the city of Jerusalem and count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God. This is the dwelling place of God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." God is there, and God, this is His city, and He will eventually prevail against all opposition, and that city will be set up. Finally, after thousands of years of war and upheaval, mankind will see peace in Jerusalem. We'll see peace in Jerusalem, peace throughout the land that God gave to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Peace that will extend across the entire Middle East and ultimately fill the whole world. There aren't going to be people chomping at the bit on the edges of the territory of Israel to destroy them, to drive them into the sea. That era will be over. What does all this have to do with you and me right now? We can see that Jerusalem has a wonderful future after the return of Jesus Christ. But what about now? Let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, it gives us a clue. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing that I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." It's one thing that David desired, and we might ask, is it our desire? Is it something we seek? "And that is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Do we have that same desire? Do we have that same vision of what God offers to us? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Is that what we desire? Let's go to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." You see, God is inviting you and me to be there with Him on Mount Zion. That will be God's capital city. That will be the place from which the saints will be sent out to serve the rest of the world. It will be our home. It will be our home. "My soul longs for that," he says. "Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." Blessed are those who dwell in your house. In verse 10, it says here, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." You know, you see these bumper stickers on people's cars that say, I'd rather be fishing. You know, one day of fishing is better than this or that. Sorry, fishing may be good, but it's not as good as dwelling in God's courts. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." And it's not just, you know, it isn't a lowly job. A doorkeeper is a very important job. It seems like he's just like a man who works at a particular building and opens the door for all the people that live in the particular apartment building. But that's not what he's talking about. Yes, he keeps the gate. But the people who were at the gate were the people who were the leaders in Israel. They opened the door or closed the door. They heard the cases. They made the judgments. So sometimes people say it was just this very lowly position. It's not. But you know what? If we have a lowly position in the kingdom and we're there, that sure beats not being there. But he says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing will be withheld from them. They will be able to dwell in God's courts forever. Now, you might think about this, you know, as we live it, there's no temple. Jerusalem isn't all that significant at this point. So how does this apply to us as the people of God? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And it's interesting what it says about Jerusalem and the temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, do you have access to the temple?" We most assuredly do. Not a physical temple, but the actual temple in heaven where God dwells. Through Jesus Christ, the way has been opened for us to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So we're able to go into the holiest of all. None of the people were able to go into the holiest of all except the high priest, and he went in once a year. We can go in multiple times a day. We can speak directly to God the Father as we come before Him in humility, as we come before Him in repentance. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "But you," speaking to God's people, to Christians, "but you have come to the Mount Zion, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We're able to come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have that opportunity. So we come before God, figuratively speaking, as we go before Him. We can't see the temple, but we're able to go there and have access to God. But we realize that God is ultimately going to establish the throne of Christ on the earth. And we're going to have the opportunity to be there with Christ and to be of service to Him. So we have access now, but we have an opportunity to be a part of the reality as the kingdom of God unfolds. And a thought that's important for us to remember is something that David brought out in Psalm 15. God wants us to be a part of His family forever. He wants us to have access to His courts, and He wants us to be there after Christ returns, to be there with Him on the day when Christ sets up His throne on Mount Zion. We can be with Him as He returns to the Mount of Olives, and we can be with Him as He ascends Mount Zion, and be with Him as everything unfolds as far as God's great plan. In Psalm 15, it asks a very pertinent question, which is important to all of us. It says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" Who may abide? It's not to come in there once in a while as somebody who's going to live there, who's going to be there for good. "Who may dwell in your holy," who may dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to abide and who's going to dwell there on that holy hill? And He gives us a criteria. He says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He's a keeper of the commandments. And the words that come out of his mouth are true. They are right. They are edifying. He works righteousness. He puts the Ten Commandments into practice day in, day out. He speaks the truth in his heart." Verse 3, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." The people that are going to be in the kingdom of God and are going to dwell on God's holy hill are the people who would never say something negative about a brother or a sister in Christ. They wouldn't do it. If they have anything to say, you know what they're going to say, who they're going to say it to? To the person involved. They're not going to spread negative things about their brethren. They're not going to do it. God said, you know what? I've had enough of that in this world. It goes on all the time. But in my kingdom and on my holy mountain, it's going to be a place of holiness. And those people who will be there and abide in my kingdom and will dwell on my holy hill are those people who will use their tongue. They will have learned to train their tongue. They won't do evil to their neighbor. There will be will not take up a reproach against their friend. You see, what we're to be doing right here, right now, is we're to be building a Christian community. We're building a Christian community. And that community is only built by the fact that we get to know each other. And you don't love people you don't know. You don't love people you don't know. You may especially not love them once you get to know them. But God said, we're to learn to love one another and build a community. A community that loves one another, cares for one another, prays for one another, interacts with one another, is hospitable to one another. That's what God's building. And then you're going to take those things you've learned and be a part of God's family that is established on Mount Zion, and you're going to go out and establish godly communities wherever you go. You're going to be a light to the world. But these qualities are essential to that. It says in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, you're able to discern between good and evil. And you are a person who's learned, I'm not going to live around evil. I don't want that part as part of my life. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's an interesting thing to contemplate. One of the things that stood out in my mind is those people who swear to their own hurt. It doesn't mean you swear foolishly. But sometimes we make promises. You know, I'll do A or I'll do B. But because of various things that come up, we say, you know what, I really don't have to do that because of what's come up. I've done that, you've done that. But you know what it's saying? When you make that promise, you tell somebody you will do something. You're a person of your word. If I say I'll do it, then I'll do it. And we have to be those kind of people who will swear to our own hurt, because sometimes you say, I'll do something, and something else comes up, a better opportunity, whatever it may be, and we may say, well, really, I don't have to do that. And so what we have to do is we have to say, you know what, I made this commitment, I'm committed, no matter how small. Because remember I said everything matters. Even the small things matter. So if you say, I'll do it, you got to do it. It's a matter of character. And it's crucial to the world to come. It says, he who does not put his money at usury. You know, you would never say, well, yeah, I'll loan you, you need some money? I'll loan it to you at, what, 22%? And I'll, you know, I'll send the thugs around to bust your knees if you don't pay me on time. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be people who are giving and wise with our money, but we wouldn't loan it at usury. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. I mean, you're going to take payment from somebody to bear false witness or to do damage to somebody. He says, that's what I'm looking for. So there are criteria that God is looking for, and that we're to be developing so we can dwell on his holy hill. And it says in, at the end of verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. You will have a permanent dwelling place on God's holy hill. Mount Zion is where you will dwell. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world, even if it doesn't appear so at this time. And in the not too distant future, what we've read in Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2 will be a reality. It will be said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. The question for all of us is this, will we dwell with Christ on his holy mountain?